Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
It is sad sometimes. It does. It's all of us. Sometimes hard lessons, tragedies, things that make us realize that this isn't our home, that we are just passing through, and that, you know, as we get older, we see that more and more when our loved ones fade, when they pass away, and we realize that, you know, life isn't about living here. It's not just about this world. It's about so much more. But we often get so caught up in this life. And as Paul is dealing here with the Corinthian church, they were all about this life, about what they could get and what they could have and how they could function in the society. And what we're going to look at today is the reality that they were trying to use their liberties and their freedoms in Christ to do the things that they wanted to do and say, hey, I'm free in Christ. I'm a believer. I am under grace. And because I'm in grace, I can do whatever I want to do. But liberty never equals a license to sin. Never. Sin is always wrong. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go. It will always keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Forever. Sin is costly. Paul starts his letter off dealing with three major issues. He started in the first chapter with the issue of division, because they were divided as a body. And that's not the way we should function. Your body physically is not divided. You don't have your hand over here and your eye over there. Well, some of you, when you go to bed, you might put your teeth in one place and your ears on the other place. I understand that. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that we work together. The hand, the eye, the ears, the nose, we all function in accord. So he wrote about divisions because we are the body of Christ. And then he moved from divisions to church discipline, the need for church discipline. That people were flat out living in sin, and nobody was speaking up, nobody was saying anything, nobody was addressing the issues that were on hand. And more than what they were doing, he was dealing more with the fact that the church was tolerant. We live in a society where everybody wants us to be tolerant. Let me tell you something. As believers, we are not to be tolerant of sin. At any time, sin is sin. We don't live in it. We don't want to be a part of it. We want to make sure that we understand that it is wrong. And there's nothing wrong with acknowledging, look, this is wrong because it's sin. Doesn't mean you have to mistreat people because of their sin, but you have to be firm that sin is sin. And so I'm never saying that you should abuse someone or mistreat someone because they are in sin. You should love them, pray for them, encourage them until the point comes when there needs to be discipline. And then when discipline needs to happen, then it needs to happen as a body. That together we need to step up and draw those boundaries. He moves from the need for church discipline to dealing with disputes within the body. Because when you have a group of people, you always have conflict. That's just the way it is. People are people. And so you're always going to have struggles. You're always going to have issues. You're always going to have arguments. You're going to have petty people over petty things. And, oh, the carpet should be this color. The chairs need to be that color. We should, you know, there's always disputes within the body. And so Paul basically lays out how to deal with these disputes so that we continue to work together. Now in Paul's transition, he transitions, which I think is just genius. Of course it's inspired, so of course it would be genius. He transitions his thoughts on disputes by writing about their position in Christ and inheriting the kingdom. About who they are and what they have because of what Christ has done. So he closes his section on disputes by reminding them that because of Christ you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. All because of the work of Christ on Calvary. Know who you are, know where you are, and stand in that. He closed out with chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. With that phrase that we see over and over in this book, do you not know? Like, look, guys, you should know this by now, is what he's saying. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he warns them, do not be deceived. Don't think I'm joking here. Don't think this is funny. This is truth. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanders, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. You're like, wow, who can go to heaven? I can't. But that's why Jesus died. And that's why he goes on to say, and that is what you were. And that is what you were. Some of you were. They all have different issues. Nobody's issues are all the same, but that's where we all lived. We lived in a place of what I call total depravity. Theologically, we define that as our nature, that we are totally depraved, unaware of God's righteousness, living in our own sin. And because we are totally depraved, we're incapable to live a righteous life. Outside of the power of Christ in our lives, nobody can be righteous. That's why Jesus came, lived a righteous life, and died for our sins. So that we can be righteous through his death. We could be righteous through his blood. That we could be cleansed because our sins have been forgiven and washed away. Jesus did it all. And so he says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. He says, you were. When were they sanctified? When were they justified? When were they washed? The moment God saved them. God opened their eyes and made them alive. They saw the truth and they believed. He says, you were, past tense, the moment they believed. The moment God opened their eyes, the moment God saved them, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by, see, it's all done by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit opens our eyes. The Holy Spirit gives us life. The Holy Spirit saves us. See, God designed the plan. Jesus carried out the plan, and the Holy Spirit empowers the plan. They all work together in harmony, just as we are called to work together as a body. We're to function the same way. So now Paul turns to another problem troubling the Corinthian church. This problem was the issue of freedom from the law. They knew that they had been under the law for generations. And now that they were under grace, they were free from the law. But there were these Judaizers who went around telling them, look, you have to have Christ, but you also have to keep the law. It works that way. You have Christ now, but you still need to be circumcised. You still need to follow the law. And yet they were free from the law. But they took their freedoms too far. They began to take liberties with their freedom. So Paul now begins to address this area, especially dealing with sexual relationships. Paul addressed the issue in a manner of a dialogue, kind of like a conversation. The diatribe style was a style of writing familiar to the readers in that generation, so they would understand where he's coming from. This also enabled him to prepare them both for the subject matter, his approach, and the rest of the things that he would say in the letter. So he was setting them up for all that he was about to teach and say through the rest of this letter, which concerned really answers to the objections and questions that they had raised. They had written Paul saying, look, this is what's going on. This is what's happening. What do we do? How do we deal with this stuff? And so Paul is really responding to their letter by writing back to this church. And he's saying, this is the truth. And this is how we need to live. The first question is the question of Christian liberty. He begins to address that now because they are abusing and misusing their liberties. How many people have heard the saved here? The phrase, once saved, always saved. You know, that phrase was used so that people could say, I'm saved, I'm always going to be saved, so now I can go do whatever I want to do. The truth is, and there's truth there, that if you are saved, you are saved forever. Because if you've been saved by the power of God will keep you. He is the sustainer and the keeper of all life. But we use that expression so that we can justify our actions. So Paul says, everything is permissible. Everything. For me. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Soumatha is the Greek word. It means to my advantage. Everything is permissible, but not everything is to my advantage. Not everything is going to help me. Not everything is going to grow me. Not everything is going to change me. Everything is permissible because I'm in Christ. Well, how can that be then? How can everything be? Because Christ died for all your sins. All your past sins, all your present sins, all your future sins were covered under the blood of Jesus. But that doesn't give us a liberty to go out and do whatever we want to do. And so Paul says, look, everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Not everything is beneficial. And then he goes on and he adds this, but I will not be mastered by anything. Why does he say that? Because of the reality that even though everything is permissible, it doesn't mean it's constructive. It doesn't mean it's beneficial, because it will lead you into sin. And then you'll be a slave to sin again, even though you've been set free. This phrase, everything is permissible, was a slogan that the Corinthians were using at the time to justify their sin. They would do something, like, oh, everything's permissible. Oh, everything's permissible. Oh, everything's permissible. So they were using this as a slogan. It was a slogan to conceal the immorality in the church. And the statement was true, but it needed to be qualified. Sometimes we need to understand that truth needs qualifications. Even though it was true that everything was permissible, there needed to be qualifications for understanding the truth and how that truth should be appropriated to our lives. So, is everything permissible for a believer? Yes. But if you take that and say, well, I can run with that and do whatever I want without qualifications or boundaries, you're in trouble. Because then you'll do whatever your flesh desires. And that's exactly what they were doing. So Paul qualified liberty with the principle of love. You have to understand that. Because love conquers all things. And he applied it to both the neighbor and yourself. It's kind of like when Jesus was walking around teaching in Mark chapter 12. He's teaching and the Pharisees and the scribes are all coming up to hear him. And one day one man was paying attention and he realized, he noticed that Jesus gave them good answers. And he was like, wow, he's got some really good answers. So he asked Jesus, out of all the commandments, he said, which is the most important? Like, which is the most significant thing? What do I really need to focus on? Which is a good question. He's like, you know, I really want to understand. And so Jesus replied in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. He said, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The most important thing is love. Loving God with all that you are. And then he says, and the second is this, because they are tied intricately together. There's an intimacy here that can't be separated. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Everything we do should be based on the reality of love. I do this because I love you. I do this because I love God. I read my Bible. Not because I want information or knowledge or to look good. I read my Bible because I love God. When I serve my brother, so I love my brother. And because I love my father. Everything should be based around and built on the principle of love. Because love does no harm to its neighbor. And love covers a multitude of sin. When Paul was trying to define the aspects of practical living, he wrote 8 chapters of solid theological information about our sanctification and our justification in Christ. If you read the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters, man, Paul is nailing who we are and what happened and how our lives have been changed. And he comes down to the end of chapter 7. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he moves right into chapter 8, verse 1, because you have to remember in these letters, there were no chapters or verses. But he moves into verse 1 and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. So he's like, God did it all. In that whole chapter, it's about letting the Holy Spirit lead us so that we might cry out, Abba, Father, so that we might walk intimately with Him. And then chapters 9 through 11, he deals with election and he deals with Israel and his end time plans for them. And then when he comes to chapter 12, he lays out the practical life of a Christian. There's no clearer practical way to live your life than the rest of Romans. You start at chapter 12 and he begins it by saying, I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship. True worship is surrendering yourself to God because of all that He has done and all that He is, and because of the mercy is poured out on your life. And then he goes into verse 2 and he says, and be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve God's good and perfect will. You might know it and live it. And then the rest of that is about how we do that, about understanding our gifts and how we work together. And then he comes down to chapter 13, and I want to read you this in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he comes down and he says in verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of what? Love. Let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love. This is so amazing. And he says, let no debt remain outstanding. Do you know what a debt is? I do. When you're in debt, you're in debt. Some people are into debt. I'm into debt. Sometimes like, oh man. But you know what debt I'm really into? I'm into love. I owe God my life. I owe God my salvation. I owe God my thoughts. I owe God my heart. Everything that I have is a gift from God. I owe Him all that I am because of His love for me. And I want to love Him back. So he says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And then he says, for the one who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Fulfilling the law is about loving each other. He says the commandments, verse 9, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So as Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians, what he's proclaiming and applying is that you're free as long as it doesn't violate the principle of love. So you are free to do whatever you want as long as it's not hurting anyone else, as long as it's loving God and loving those around you. You have to understand that this is deep. Our freedom is freedom so that we will not sin. Our freedom is freedom so that we can love. Because before Christ enters in, we don't have the capacity to love people. We don't have the ability to treat people right. We don't have the desire to be righteous or holy or giving or kind. Galatians chapter 5, what's it say? Verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened by a yoke of slavery. We're not to be bound back in a life of slavery, enslaved to our sin, because we are free. What are we free for? We'll go down and read verse 13. If you read Galatians chapter 5, all the way down to verse 13, it says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, liberty is not beneficial. It's actually detrimental when it hurts the people around you. When it hurts your relationship to God. If it's not loving God and it's not loving people, it needs to be avoided. Your freedom is so that you can walk by the Spirit of God, so that you can be the man or the woman that God created you to be. Paul said, I will not be mastered by, I'm not going to be a slave to anything. Because he knows that if he gives in to these freedoms, especially to sexual immorality, it will enslave him. Look, sin always looks good. Whether it's a little lie, whether it's a little cheating, whether it's a little adultery, whatever it is, it looks good. But it will bite you. It will destroy you. John 10:10 says, the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. How do you think he does that? Through deception and temptation. He is constantly working against us using our own scriptures. Hey, you're under grace. Everything is permissible. So Paul addresses the question of our liberty. Are we really free? Yes. Because we are forgiven, we are free. But we are free to be righteous and holy and upright and moral. To be men and women of value. To do the right thing. Our freedom should lead us to love God more and to love our neighbors more. So my question to you is your freedom teaching you how to love those around you? Is it teaching you to love Jesus more every day? Do you read your Bible because you are free and because you want to love God? Or do you read your Bible because you feel like you have to? And it becomes a duty or a drudge. God wants us to walk in our freedom, but the point of the freedom is that we might love Him with all that we are and love each other with His power and His strength. So the first question is the question of liberty. The second question is the question of necessity. Paul makes a statement here, which most people find very strange. They're like, what? Why does he say that? He says in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Well, that makes sense to me. Why is that strange? You know, people are like, I don't understand this verse. What does he mean? Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Why would he talk about that when he's talking about immorality and he's talking about our freedom and he's talking about sin? Because the question was, well, let me read the verse first. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The phrase food for the stomach and the stomach for food was another what? Another slogan. Man, these people were smart. They came up with all these little catchphrases, these little slogans, so they could conceal their sin under their liberty, under their freedom. We're like, hey man, food is for the stomach. Stomach is for the food. It was just another way of justifying their sin, especially their immorality. The reason that food was used is because food was both pleasurable and necessary. You have to eat to survive. Right? Got that? When you eat and you eat certain foods, they taste good. Anybody here like to eat? Man, I love to eat. I don't live to eat, but I do love to eat. All right? We should eat to live. Sometimes we live to eat. But we should eat to live, and we should be able to say, wow, this is really good. But anyway, that's a whole other story. A whole other message. But because it was pleasurable and necessary, when your stomach says, hey, I'm hungry, what do? You feed it. There's a natural inclination in you that says, oh, brr. Sometimes your stomach talks to you. It makes noises, brr, and it moves around. And you're like, yep, it's time to feed my stomach. Inclination, impulse, desire, need, boom, satisfy it. So their justification was that they were rationalizing. Well, if your stomach is for food, then food was made for your stomach. If you have an inclination, urge, desire for sex, then sex was made for your body. So, if you have an urge, you should fulfill it. Same way you do with food. Right? When you're hungry, what do? You eat. So if you have a sexual temptation, what do? You fulfill it. That's absurd. But that's what they were doing. That's what they were teaching. When their stomach said, hey, I'm hungry, they fed it. So when they argued, yeah, when I have sex, it's both pleasurable and necessary. I need to fulfill that signal that my body's saying. You know, and if you're a man, every 72 hours, you have a physiological change in your body. Every 72 hours. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do with that? You're supposed to trust God. That's what you do with that. You trust God. You love Him so much that you trust Him in every area of your life. So you say, God, here's my body. I'm trusting You with it. And then he gets into the whole issue in chapter 7 about marriage and the fulfillment of those desires, which we'll see next week. But right now, he's dealing with the fact that they are justifying their appetites. saying this is a necessary. I have a desire, I have a need, and therefore I'm acting on it. But he draws a sharp line between the stomach and the body. The word used here for body is soma. And in this context, it means more than just the physical frame. It's referring to the whole person, mind, will, emotions, to the spirit, composed of the flesh, which is the material, the spirit, which is the immaterial. The body was not perishable, but eternal. And it wasn't just meant for sexual immorality. And he uses the word again, porneia, where we get the word pornography from. But what he's talking about here is that you can't really negate the fact that your body was created now for a union with Christ, which was reciprocal. You are for Christ and Christ is for you. Your whole purpose of your body is that it be given to Christ and that Christ is for you. That's why he closes this verse out by saying, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body, because there's a reciprocal relationship in the union that we have with Christ. He adds now in verse 14 and 15, he says, and people say, why does he go straight from talking about sexual immorality to the resurrection? He says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. And he will raise us also, because he's talking about the eternality of the body. That we are going to live forever. Our bodies are eternal. Yeah, we'll get a new body. It'll be a glorified body, but they're eternal. So he's moving from immorality and the union with Christ to the reason for that is because our body has an eternality that is because we're in union with Christ. Follow me, all right? So he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know, there's our phrase again, that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! He's like, no way! God forbid! No way! Look, the eternality that took place when we entered into a union with Christ establishes our future destiny as an individual, but also collectively as a body. And all that is based on the resurrection of Christ. If you have no resurrection, you have no hope. If you have no resurrection, you have no salvation. If Jesus didn't really raise from the grave, then we're a bunch of nuts who are running around trying to live a righteous life for no reason. But because we know and believe that he did die, that he did live, and that he did resurrect, we have hope. And our hope is eternal, that we will live forever. And because of our faith in Christ, we are in him. And because we are in him, we cannot connect our body, or we should not use our bodies to dishonor him, because we are in union with Christ. So, the work of the Spirit of God that worked in us perfects our relationship so that he is in us and we are him and we are joined to Christ. So how could we practice any immorality with our bodies knowing that Christ is in us without grieving the Holy Spirit, without grieving God? Even if it's self-fulfilling, even if you're pleasuring yourself. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Because the purpose of the body is for the glorifying of the Lord. Now, in the marriage relationship, that glorifies the Lord. Because you're one in Christ. And you have to understand that God's not being like this mean, cruel. He is protecting us and he is providing for us. And he is giving us direction and insight to life and life the way it should be. Listen to me. You have to hear me on this. If you're not married and you're sleeping around, it's wrong. Flat out wrong. It's not right. Not because I say so, but because God says so. Because you are uniting your body to somebody who you are not to be one with at this point in your life. You need to understand that. And if that is your situation, you need to repent from your sin and turn to God and say, forgive me. Change me. Help me, because immorality is wrong. No ifs, ands, or buts. Oh man, that's for 2,000 years. No, it's for right here, right now. It's where we live. Because either Christ is in you or he's not. And if you are truly a Christ follower and He is in you, then do what's right. Honor Him with your body. Honor Him with your life, with your thoughts. Honor Him. Paul's argument is saying, because of all that Christ has done, you can't go unite yourself with somebody else, whether it's a shrine prostitute or it's anybody. It's not right. We can't do that. And that brings us to the question of union. Then what does the union mean and how does it really affect us? And so he closes out this chapter with a few verses. He says, beginning in verse 16, again, remember, six times in this one chapter, do you know? I mean, come on, guys, wake up. Do you not know? It's like over and over and over, like you should know this stuff. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, when God created Adam and Eve and said the two will be one flesh. He's quoting from Genesis right here in the Bible as he's writing to the Corinthian church. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with who? Him in spirit. And that needs to be the primary relationship. Our relationship with God through the Spirit of God that lives in us to direct us, to guide us, to lead us, to empower us. The union of two people involves more here, and you got to understand this, than the physical act of the contact. It's also a union of personalities. And no matter how transient that relationship may be, it alters both of them forever. Because you are two personalities connecting together. And you're not supposed to be together unless you're one in Christ, being married, and really honoring God. Now you say, well, what if I've messed up? Look, God is a forgiving God. He's a loving God. He would rather you repent and do what's right from this day forward. He don't want your past to beat you up or hold you down. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. It matters what you're doing right now. It matters how you're living right now. Even the good works. Oh, but I've done this for the Lord. And I did that for the Lord. And I did this for the Lord. It don't matter. I don't care what you've done. God doesn't care what you've done. It's what are you doing? It's not what you've done. It's where are you right now? How is your walk right now? Are you in union with Him through the power of the Holy Spirit? Is He leading you? Is He guiding you? Is He using you? Is He teaching you? Is He directing you every day of your life? And it doesn't matter that He directed you last week or yesterday. It's right here, right now. That's what matters with God. It's always the present. It's important for God. So repent from the past and live in the present and let Him work in you. Now the fact that Paul quoted, you got to get this because this is important. The fact that he quoted Genesis 2:24, the two will become one, does not affirm that a man and a prostitute are married because they had sex together. All right, you need to understand that. That's not what he's doing. He's not affirming that, wow, they're married because they slept together. What he's doing is indicating the magnitude of the sin. Like, wow! This should never be. Because you're in Christ and Christ is in you. And you are in union with Him. So he closes out with some very strong words. Really strong. And we need to take them to heart. Because they're strong for us too. He says, flee from sexual immorality. What does the word flee mean? As fast as you can. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 says, flee youthful lust. Look, when you're young, you do a lot of dumb stuff. Right? I know I did. And now I'm old and I still do dumb stuff. Alright? It hasn't changed too much. I had a lot of urges when I was young. Guess what? I still have urges. It's about crucifying your flesh and running from those temptations that you don't need to fight. I've said it a million times, but I've said it once. A man who would often fall shouldn't walk in slippery places. You know where you're vulnerable. You know where you're weak. If lying is a temptation to you, then make sure you speak the truth in love. Make sure you have accountability in what you say and where you say it. If stealing is a temptation for you, then don't be alone with somebody else's stuff. If immorality or pornography is an issue for you, then get rid of your computer. You say, oh, but I need... You don't need it more than you need God. Let me tell you something. You need God more than you need your touch phone or your touch computer or your iPad. Whatever it is that is keeping you from God, remove. Flee from it. Run from it as fast as you can. Because there is nothing more important than your relationship with God. Nothing. See, we want to honor all these other things. But I need this. But I have to have that. But I need this in my life. And the reality is they're all just keeping you from your walk with God. They're distractions. And they're deceptions. I'm not saying go home and burn everything. But be smart enough to pray through. God, is this thing really affecting me? God, I need to fast for my computer. I can't stop looking at porn, so I'm going to fast for 30 days. God, I'm not going to turn that computer. I'm not going to look at it for 30 days. Send out a mass email. Hey, I won't be on my computer for 30 days. You don't got to say why. Just say, hey, I won't be on my computer. Don't send me any emails. If you do, it'll be a long time before I get to them. Leave me a voicemail. Let's go old school. All right? But sometimes you have to put yourself away. You have to run from those things that are enticing you. Look, immorality has destroyed more families than anything. And it's not like anybody ever plans on, hey, I'm just going to ruin my family. It doesn't happen like that. They're just Satan's slick. So you got to look and see, wow, that's a temptation. I need to stay away from that area. Whatever area that you're struggling with, if that is keeping you from your relationship with God, flee. But right here, he is dealing specifically with sexual immorality. So he says, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because all other sins that a man commits are what? Outside the body. Your union is with Christ because he's in your body. He's in you, and Christ is in you, and you're in him. So when you commit adultery, you're joining God to someone else who might not even know him. When you're married, you're one. And that's why it's right. Because you're one together, and God is in you, both of you. Hopefully, if you're married to a believer, if you're not married to a believer, he still honors that. But outside of marriage, sex, for any reason, is wrong. That's just how it is. Whether it's with, you know, yourself or with somebody else, it's wrong outside of marriage. You got to make that right in your heart. You got to do what's right. Not because your pastor says so. Not because your friends say so. Because God says so. So he leads into his closing argument. Do you not know? Man, it's like he wants to slap them upside the head. He's like, man, I mean, 10 times he uses the phrase, do you not know? 6 times in this one chapter. 6, do you not know? It's like he just wants to, listen, wake up. You think you're so smart. You got it all figured out. You guys are so wise. You got philosophies and you got wisdom, but it's all worldly and earthly. He's like, do you not know that your body, and there are 5 things I want to name here for you quickly, and we're going to close. 5 things that you need to pay attention to. Do you not know that first, your body is a temple? Man, your body is the temple of the living God. God, the creator of the stars, the space, the universe, the planets, lives in you. Man, honor your body. Take care of your body. Don't join it to somebody else. Don't cut it all up. Don't destroy it. Honor it. Because you are a temple, a house for God. Man, that's big. You're a house for God. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Number 2, who is in you? Look, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. Look, he's in you so he can speak to us internally. That will never happen for you unless you have solitude and silence. Unless you find a quiet place and get alone with God and learn to hear his voice. He wants to speak to you. He really does. Because if we're his real followers, he wants to speak to all of us. So you have to make time in your busy schedule to separate yourself from the world, to be alone with just you and him. silence and solitude so God can speak to your heart. So He can lead you and direct you. The Holy Spirit's in you. Man, you have more power than you even know. We have more access to the universe than we can even realize. All the blessings in the heavenly realms have been given to us through the Holy Spirit that abides in us. Go read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Read it. Because of what God has done, man, we are in the heavenlies and in Christ, and we have access to all the riches of the heavenly world spiritually because of the power of the Holy Spirit that is in us. We don't have to live in sin. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to be defeated. We don't have to be depressed. We can live in victory every day of our lives. When you're not walking in victory, it's because you're not walking by faith. That's the bottom line. The righteous shall live by faith. But when you walk by fear, you'll be discouraged. You'll be worried. You'll be afraid. You'll be concerned. That's the spiritual term when you're worried. Oh, I'm not worried. I'm just concerned. We try to spiritualize it and rationalize it. No, you're worried. That's why you say, I'm just concerned about it. You're worried about it. What did Jesus say about worrying? Who are you by worrying? Can add a single hour to your life? You can't do anything about it. The whole key is to learn to trust God. Not to worry, not to fear, not to fright. I mean, oh man, I don't know. You never read about Jesus walking around like, oh man, I might lose my disciples. What am I going to do now? You just see Him trusting the Father. Living in harmony with the Father. Saying, Lord, if You can let this cup pass, man, I don't really want to have to go through this. I know they're going to beat me and it's going to be very physically painful, and I know they're going to laugh at me, and I know they're going to hurt me, and I know they're going to crucify me, and then I'm going to be separated from You and all the sin that is going to separate me. Man, God, but not my will. Thy will be done. Whatever You want for me, Lord, here's my life. Here's my life. That's what God desires from every one of us, that we would just surrender ourselves because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And then He says, whom You have received from God. Number three, did you deserve it? Did you earn it? Did you work for it? Were you so good that God gave you the Holy Spirit? Did you pray a special prayer and He just gave you all these? Man, it's all because of Him. You received it from God because God desired to use you. God desired to save you. God wants to work in you. He didn't save you just so you could be a lump on the log. So you could come to church and sit, soak, and sour. Filling your head full of information and smelling like a dead rag. That's not why He saved us. He saved us so that we would be vessels for His glory, for His honor, so that we would serve our neighbors, so that we would help people out, show them love, display His holiness, live a righteous life, so that the world would take notice, that we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that people would see His work in us and through us. Whom you received from God. You didn't earn it. You can't earn it. It's a gift. And it wasn't because you were special. I'd like to think that some days. Oh, Lord, I was just so special. You saved me. Let me tell you, it had nothing to do with me. Not my personality. Not my gifts. Not my abilities. It had nothing to do with you. It had everything to do with the mind of God. And in His foresight and His plan for all eternity. He decided. And that just makes me want to love Him more. Man, I want to live for Him because of all that He has done for me. Number four, He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Man, the blood of Jesus ran down His head and it ran down His broken body and it fell to the ground so that He could purchase us back from the enemy. The Son of God hung on a cross and bled and died. So that we could know Him. So that we could love Him. So that we could truly be free. Not in bondage to our sin, but alive and filled with His love. Having His passion in us. His blood ran to the ground as a price for your salvation, for mine. My body does not belong to me anymore. Listen to me. If you're not taking care of your body, you're dishonoring God. It's God's. Honor Him with your body. Your body doesn't belong to you. Listen to me. Your decisions aren't your own. I want to do this and I want to do that. Lord, what do you want? We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We are His. And the last thing is, He says, therefore, honor God with your body. The purpose of our lives is to glorify God. We honor Him by the way we live. 1 Corinthians, He's going to deal with this in chapter 10, verse 31. When He goes back to this whole thing about everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial, He's going to really address these issues in a deeper understanding in chapter 10. But He says in chapter 10, He says, whether you eat, whether you drink, or all that you do, do it all for the glory of God. You say, well, how do I do that, Scott? Is that you honor Him. By loving Him and loving the people around you. Wherever you are. Say you're at the ballpark, you love the people around you. You say, hey, can I get that for you? Oh man, there's trash on the ground. Guess what? You don't walk by it. You pick it up. You serve. And you give. And you love. That's how you honor God. We love Him by loving others. You become the servant of all. I don't want to clean the bathrooms. Why not? I clean them. I cleaned them last Sunday. I'm the pastor. I cleaned the toilets last week. I'm not too good for that. I was serving you and serving our church and serving my Father. We love Him by living a life that honors Him in everything that we do. My prayer for you and for me is that this will be real to us, not just church on Sunday. Not just a nice meal with a nice little sermon so you go out of here feeling good. It's not what I want. And I know it's not what you want. Deep down, I know the only reason you come to this church is because you want to hear the truth. You want the truth. And you can handle the truth by applying it to your life and living it for His glory. That's what it's all about. So let's pray. Let's open up our hearts and say, God, speak to us. God, have your will in our lives. Lord, I want your will in my life. God, I want to confess my sin daily. God, moment by moment, if there's something in my life that I'm unaware of, I want you to reveal it to me. God, I want you to help me to be aware of my attitudes. God, of my direction or my lack of sympathy, my lack of concern for my brothers or sisters, or my lack of love. God, I want to be a vessel for you, and I want to honor you with everything that I am. And I know that my brothers and sisters here want to honor you. Teach us how. Teach us to love your word because we love you. Teach us to love truth because we know it sets us free. That we might not be enslaved to our sin, but we might be slaves to you, Jesus. Bond servants, held captive by your love. Teach us to follow you and to let our light shine, God, knowing that we live in an imperfect world, God, and we are imperfect people, and we need your power. We need your grace. Pour it out on us, Jesus. Bring revival to Tampa. God, we are in the last days. We need your work. We need people to come to the kingdom. We need people to trust you. Father, begin that revival in my own heart. God, light me on fire that people might come watch me burn. I want to love you. And I want my brothers and sisters to love you. And God, I want to reach Tampa. For your glory, for your honor.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.